Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And I'm going to be reading from verse 33 of John 13 to chapter 14 in verse 3. And if you are using a Bible we provide for you in the pew, these are found on pages 84 and 85 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. John chapter 13, 33 to 14 and verse 3. Hear God's word. Jesus said, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." May God bless this, the reading of his word. We have seen in our long series here in the Gospel of John, and I think this is the 90th sermon that I've preached in from John 1:1 right to where we are right now. We've seen that beginning at John 13:31, the supper discourses of Jesus begin. From here on, his public ministry is at an end. And he now focuses his attention on a more private ministry to his disciples. And the first part of this private ministry to the 11 goes from John 13:31 to 16 and verse 33. And we have seen that the event that allowed Christ to speak more intimately was the exposure and the expulsion of Judas the traitor. The apostolic band was now purged of its evil element, and Jesus was then able to speak more openly without the stifling and the silencing presence of the traitor in their midst. Judas had been exposed and he had been expelled. And it's only after he was exposed and expelled that Jesus now begins to talk much more intimately with the 11 in the supper discourses and to prepare them for the evil days that were just ahead. Now, our focus this morning is on John 14, 1 through 3. The title of my sermon this morning is Christ's Ministry to Troubled Disciples. And follow along then as I make a few observations on this ministry of Christ to his own. I'd like you to consider in the first place the depth of their emotional turmoil. The depth of their emotional turmoil at this particular time. And we should not be fooled by the chapter division into thinking that there is no connection between John 14, 1 through 3 with what has just preceded it. Indeed, there's no way to understand the depth of their troubled souls, the depth of their emotional turmoil, without considering how his previous words had contributed to it. And so when we begin to consider the depth of their emotional turmoil, we need to be very, very observant with what Christ had just said in the previous chapter to the 11 that had got them so upset. And so consider with me what he had said that had so troubled them, causing them to be so in such turmoil at this time in the inner man.
How had he contributed to their emotional turmoil? Well, let's consider what he had said. In verse 33, he had informed them that he was leaving them and that they couldn't come with him. John 13:33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This news so upset the 11 that with Peter as their spokesman, they fastened on the news that he was leaving them. In the first part of verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And that's perhaps how we ought to read it. Not just in some vague sense where Peter says in some disinterested kind of way, Lord, where are you going? But Lord, where are you going? How is it that you're telling us now that you're leaving us? Where are you going? These words are said with trouble in his soul as he said them. And to this question, Christ responded with an added piece of information. Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. We know what from John 21 in verses 18 and 19 what he meant. Because there in John 21, he would say to Peter, when you are old, another will take you where you don't want to go and stretch out your arms. And he was referring, of course, to Peter's death by crucifixion decades later. But now he's adding this piece of information when Peter asks him, where are you going? And he answers, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And so they're in turmoil. They're upset. He said that he's leaving them. He's saying that where he goes, they can't follow. Our focus last week was on the end of John 13, 36 to 38, where the Lord Jesus is addressing the overconfidence of Peter. And Luke's gospel in chapter 22 revealed something that we need to be reminded of right now, because this revelation was part of their emotional turmoil right now. Because one of the other things that the Lord Jesus said to them on this night was that Satan had obtained them by asking. Luke 22 and verses 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Or perhaps better translated, Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained by asking you the 11. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Imagine being told that. Imagine the trouble you would feel yourself in. If in addition to the reality that you were told that he was leaving, that you couldn't come where he was going, now you're told that the 11 has been obtained by Satan by asking. And Satan was going to sift the 11 like wheat. Imagine how you would feel, the turmoil you would feel to know that you were the particular object of a satanic attack against you. Imagine the trouble that you would feel in your soul. In Luke 22, 35 to 38, he had also said this that added to their turmoil that night. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money, belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. Imagine being told that now you've got to buy a couple of weapons. You think this would add to their happiness or add to the emotional turmoil that they would feel at this particular time? Well, the answer is obvious. And then the Lord Jesus revealed, so that we might understand something of the depth of their turmoil, he prophesied that before morning came, Peter will have denied him three times. John 13:38. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, you put this all together, all that he revealed to him, to them on this night, and we can understand something of the depth of the emotional turmoil that they were all feeling at this time. He would be leaving them. He would be going to a place where they can't come. All of these other pieces of information, Satan had obtained them by asking. Satan was going to sift them like wheat. Their leader, Peter, was going to deny him before morning came. And not just once, but three times. And all of this revealed something of the emotional turmoil that they were feeling. These were horrible realities. And to understand the depth of their troubled souls, consider this reality. It was not only what he said that troubled them, but what he said coupled with what they had done. What had they done that had added to their emotional turmoil at this time? The first thing we need to see is what he said. But now let's consider what they had done. That perhaps they were beginning to second guess on this night. What had they done? Well, turn back with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 5. And let's read verses 1 through 11. Luke 5, 1 through 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And we ought to focus upon what they did. They left everything and followed him. It doesn't say they burned their boats, but let's not forget that what added to their turmoil on this night was the realization that they had left their previous occupations and for 3 years had followed Christ, and now he was telling them that he was leaving them and they couldn't go where he was going. And they perhaps began to think of something like this. Has this all been a waste the last 3 years? We've left our occupations. We've left our homes to follow him. And now he's telling us that he's going away and we can't go where he's going? Has this all been a waste, what we have done? In Luke chapter 5 and verses 27 and 28, we read this. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. In other words, he left off being a tax collector. He stopped that occupation. He began to follow Christ on this itinerant ministry for these 3 years. In Mark 10 and verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And so now they're beginning to think on this night, he's going away. He's leaving us. We followed him for 3 years. We've left everything behind. We've left our occupations behind. And he's going to leave us? What are we going to do?
What are our families going to do? He's going to leave us. And where he's going, we can't go. Can you get something of a sense of the turmoil that was governing in their hearts at this time? A third thing that contributed to it was Christ's own demeanor had contributed to their turmoil. I mean, it's one thing to be in the presence of somebody who is courageous at a time when everybody else is losing their head. Perhaps you know something of that. When everybody's losing their head, you've somebody that's calm. And they have a calming effect upon you. But how different it is to be in a situation where everybody's troubled. And Christ's own demeanor had contributed to their turmoil. And we ought not to miss this. Because in chapter 13 and verse 21 we read this. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. And testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And the disciples began looking toward one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. You get something of the depth of their turmoil? We put all of these things together, and we can understand the depth of their emotional turmoil, their very deep soul trouble. Well, the title of my sermon is Christ's Ministry to Troubled Disciples. And so how did he minister to troubled disciples? Well, consider in the last place then how Christ ministered to them in the depths of their turmoil. The first thing he does is exhort them to continued faith in him and in God the Father. We read in John 14:1, he says, do not let your heart be troubled. In other words, I understand that that's what you're feeling right now. You're experiencing deep emotional turmoil. But don't let it continue. Believe in God, believe also in me. So how does he minister to his disciples in the midst of their emotional turmoil? The first thing he does is exhort them to continued faith in him and in God the Father. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. Now it's at this point that Greek scholars try to work out a problem. Namely, that the mood of the term that's translated herein as believe can either be the indicative or the imperative. They're both spelt the exact same way. So we don't know what it is. So if it was the indicative, it would be translated this way. You believe in me. But if it's the imperative, it's translated this way. Believe in me. Now, most of the scholars have come to the conclusion that the second part is definitely imperative. Believe also in me. And so the first part should be also. So that the translation we've got here, as in the New American Standard, is the right one. That Jesus is speaking here of, he's giving them a command. Continue to believe in God. Continue to believe in me. In the midst of your emotional turmoil right now, I want you to think, he's saying, about who I am and the God that sent me. In the midst of your turmoil, I want you to continue to believe in me. Dark days are going to come, but I want your continued faith in God the Father, in God the Son, in the incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to remain firm, to be your anchor, if you will, in this time of emotional turmoil. He's probably saying something like this. That in the midst of their turmoil, he's calling them to recall just who he is. And all that they had seen with their own eyes in the 3 years that he had walked with them. He's calling them to remember that he is the one who with a word calmed a stormy sea. He stood up in a boat where professional fishermen thought that they were going to drown. And you know, when professional fishermen get scared, it's time to be scared. Okay? This is not just the guy out with his boat on the weekend in a storm. But when professional fishermen get scared, it's time for all the passengers to get scared. And what happened on that day when they were out in the midst of that storm and the professional fishermen were afraid of losing their lives? Jesus is taking a nap in the back of the boat. And they wake him up and they say, "Lord, don't you care that we perish?" And he gets up, and what does he do? He simply stands in the boat and he says, "Peace! Be still!" And the Sea of Galilee became absolutely calm. And he's now calling them to remember who I am. In the midst of your turmoil, in the midst of your emotional trouble, remember who I am. I'm the one who calmed the seas with but a word. I'm the one who controls all the forces of nature. I am the one that has been given authority over it all. Remember that now in the midst of your turmoil. He's also the one who called a dead friend from his tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. And he wants them to remember that. He was the one who made water into the best wine. He was the one who healed a nobleman's son from a distance with but a word. And now he wants them to recall all of those things. Now, what do you do in the midst of emotional turmoil? I think that there's a lesson here, and for all of us, because there's no Christian who doesn't go through the Christian life without coming to some real depths of emotional turmoil from at one time or another. What's the best thing to do in a time of emotional turmoil? It's to remember who God is and how God has delivered us so many times in the past. Isn't that the best thing to do? In a time of emotional turmoil, to turn our attention above to where God is and to remember how many times he's delivered us in the past. And that is what the Lord Jesus is turning the disciples' attention to at this particular time. Do not let your heart be troubled. Sean Hannity uses this statement all the time. And every time I hear him use it, I can't stand it. He speaks to people and says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And what he wants them to think of is that conservatives are going to win. Don't let your heart be troubled. Oh, what an abomination of this text that is. This has nothing to do with conservative politics. This has to do with Christians in the midst of their emotional turmoil. And the command to Jesus to continue to believe in God the Father and in God the Son and in God the Spirit and focus your attention upon those eternal verities. But then the second thing that he does is he turns their attention to the reality of heaven. He says in verses 2 and 3 to disciples in the midst of emotional turmoil, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so he ministers to troubled disciples by now turning their attention to the realities of heaven and of the world to come. One of the best things I did for my own soul in this week, this past week, was to read chapters 5 through 9 in Ed Donnelly's book entitled Heaven and Hell, and to read over all the chapters in this book that has to do with heaven. And for a few weeks, beginning next Lord's Day in the adult Sunday school class,
I'm going to be going over the doctrine of heaven as taught in Ed Donnelly's book, beginning next Lord's Day. And that was perhaps one of the best things that I could have done for myself in this week, not just to prepare for this sermon, but for myself, to read those chapters, the doctrine of heaven. We don't often think enough about heaven. In fact, with shame, I look back upon my pulpit ministry and say, I've never had a series of sermons on the doctrine of heaven. One of the things that Ed Donnelly points out in this book, that in all of Burkhoff's systematic theology, over 700 pages of Burkhoff's systematic theology, only one page is given to the doctrine of heaven. What a shame. He points out that John Milton's great classic work, Paradise Lost, is a much more brilliant book than his book, Paradise Regained. That Paradise Regained by Milton is just a ho-hum kind of book, whereas Paradise Lost is just the work of a genius. Why is it that we don't give enough attention to heaven when the scriptures do? And because Jesus does in his ministry to troubled disciples. Let's try to unpack this for a few minutes in closing. What then is heaven? What then is heaven? Well, first of all, it's a real place distinguished from the atmosphere and from space. Let me just say that the word heaven in the Bible speaks of three different places. It speaks, first of all, of the atmosphere. That is, that distance between terra firma, the earth, and where space begins. Heaven is used to speak of the atmosphere. It's used in this way in Isaiah 55 and verse 10, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15, in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 25. In Jeremiah 4 and verse 25, for instance, speaking of heaven in this way, it says, I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. So sometimes heaven and heavens is used to speak of what we would just call the atmosphere. It's the place where the clouds are. And it's the place where the birds fly. But heaven is also used in the Bible of space. What we would call today space. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 said, then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So sometimes heaven is used to describe what we would just call space. Space. Where the sun is, where the moon is, where the stars are. Jeff Thomas has written these mind-expanding words, and I'd like you to listen very carefully to them. It was good for me to read them. Listen to what Jeff Thomas has written. The maker of the universe must be greater than the universe. Okay, I think all of us would agree with that statement. The maker of the universe must be greater than the universe. But let's just consider how great the universe is. Listen to these facts. Lift up your eyes to God's creation, to its design, complexity, or merely its dimensions. The farthest object the human eye can see is 10 billion light years away. You know what a light year is? A light year is the distance that it takes light, going at the speed of light, to go in a whole year. That's one light year. The farthest object the human eye can see is 10 billion light years away. The sun is a mere 93 million miles away from the earth. The distance to the nearest star is 4 1/3 light years away. The diameter of our own galaxy is 100,000 light years. And our galaxy is just one of about 10 billion similar galaxies in the universe, with incomprehensible distances between them and within each galaxy. Now, let's go back to his axiom. The maker of the universe must be greater than the universe. We're overwhelmed when we try to contemplate such vastness, but I know the one who made all that, Jeff Thomas writes. And so that's why I read Psalm 147 at the beginning for our call to worship this morning, because Psalm 147:4 says this: He counts the numbers of the stars and he gives names to all of them. He made them all. He names them all. He's the one who is greater than the universe that he's made. And the universe that he's made is so incomprehensibly large that you and I cry out in the words of Psalm 8, 3 and 4, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? What's man? Last week my wife and I were out in the backyard. It was a cool night. There was no mosquitoes. The kids probably wondered where we were. We were out laying side by side in the hammock, enjoying a beautiful night together, snuggled up together in a hammock, looking up at the night sky, looking at the Big Dipper. One of the wonderful things, isn't it, about living in the country with very little ambient light around us? At least where I live. You go out there in the backyard and you can look up and you can see the Milky Way on a clear night. And there was the Big Dipper. And Deb said to me, where's the North Star, honey? And I said, well, you draw a line between those two stars and the Big Dipper, and you draw a line and you see that star right there. Well, that's the North Star. And then that North Star, that's just the tail of the Little Dipper. And you can pick out the Little Dipper. And you look up in the night sky, and what should a Christian say to himself when he looks up in the night sky and he sees all this glory? He should come to the same view as the psalmist. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? Ed Donnelly has written this. We should reflect for a moment before moving on to our real subject, because it's not an accident of vocabulary that these entities are called by the same word as the dwelling place of God. In other words, what he's saying, it's not an accident of vocabulary that the atmosphere is called by the same name as the dwelling place of God, and that space is called by the same name as the dwelling place of God. This does not happen because of a short of words in Hebrew or Greek. No, we are meant to see a relationship between them. The sky and space speak to us of the true heaven. They bear witness to the glory and power of the Creator. Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? So heaven is used in the scriptures in one of three ways. One,
It's the word that speaks of the atmosphere. Secondly, it's the word that speaks of space. But thirdly, it's the word that speaks of the special dwelling place of God. It's called in the scriptures by these various names. Heaven itself, Hebrews 9:24. Christ has gone into heaven itself. It's called by Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, the third heaven. The third heaven. You see what he's talking about? There's the heaven that's the atmosphere. There's the heaven that's space with all of its incomprehensible distances. And then there's the third heaven, which is the special home of God. It's called the house of the Lord. Don't we revel in that when we quote the 23rd Psalm? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's called here in John 14, the Father's house. And how does Christ minister to troubled disciples in the midst of their emotional turmoil? He speaks of the glories of heaven. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to gather you to myself. Heaven is this third place, the special dwelling place of God and His people. What is heaven? Heaven is a real place distinguished from the atmosphere and from space. And secondly, in answer to the question, what is heaven? It is a place for which man is naturally unfit. It is a place for which man is naturally unfit. One of the most common errors in the world today is for people to think that unforgiven and unrenewed, that they can go to this heaven. You meet people and you just automatically think that heaven's an automatic. Sometimes you go to funerals of non-Christians and maybe he was a great golfer in life, and you go and all of his buddies are saying, yeah, he's playing on the best golf course now. Or if the guy was a fisherman, they just automatically assume he's catching the biggest fish in heaven now. And I can't help but just shake my head in sadness with all of that. This almost universal belief that man, unforgiven and unrenewed, is fit to go to heaven. Is able to go to heaven. What nonsense. In trying to convey this idea to you, I thought this week of this illustration, and I hope it's helpful, that there's actually a commonality between the thinking of radical environmentalists on this issue and of Christians on this issue. And you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean, a commonality between radical environmentalists and Christians? Well, it's this. Let me explain it. Among radical environmentalists in the country today, or in the world today, there is this belief that there are some places on earth that are so pure and so pristine that we can't allow man to go into them. There are radical environmentalists in the country today that say there are some places in America today that we must forbid man to go into them. We must not allow roads to be built. We must keep these places away from man. We must let them alone, and we must not allow man to go into them, because man is the problem. If we let man into these places, man will ruin these places. And some of us know that that is the case. You let people in, and what do? In some pristine wildernesses, well, the first thing they do is they show up in their SUVs with their trailer behind them. They get their ATVs off the back of the trailer. They make trails through the woods, and pretty soon the erosion is taking place, and this pristine wilderness has now become just another place for guys to ride their off-road bikes and their ATVs and their four-wheelers, and they ruin it. And so radical environmentalists say man's the problem. And there are some places so pure and so pristine, what we need to do is keep man out of it.
And I say that that's a thought that's identical to what we have in the scriptures that Christians ought to uphold. Because the Bible says that heaven is too pure a place for you to ever think of getting into without being forgiven of your sins and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's far too pure a place for you to remotely think that you're going to get into it. Revelation 21:27a says this, "And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it." This idea that people unforgiven, unrenewed, can go to heaven is one of the greatest fallacies of the day. Ed Donnelly has written this. He has said the following, "Think of our sins, innumerable and grievous. They disqualify us completely. Heaven is a holy place, and nothing that defiles shall ever enter there. You and I would pollute it. Think of the dimness and the limitations of our understanding. How could our naked spirits bear the uncreated beam of the presence of God? Finite creatures that we are, we would be annihilated. God's glory would overwhelm us. We would be undone. How can we suppose that by trying our very hardest, we could ever become worthy of crossing the chasm between cursed earth and sinless heaven? Yet there's almost a universal idea that humans can deserve everlasting life. This is the working assumption of other religions. It's the incoherent hope of the man in the street. People think that it is somehow natural and fitting that they should go to heaven. They believe, in spite of all the evidence, that they have a right to eternal bliss. If their joyful destiny is questioned, they're hurt and offended. But the merest glimpse of heaven's glory would render any such notion preposterous. We would see in an instant our unworthiness to be there, our utter inability to exist in that holy place." So how are we made fit to go there and abide there? How does anybody get into heaven? How are we made fit to go to heaven and to abide in heaven? Well, Jesus answers the question. Here in John 14:2b, "For I go to prepare a place for you." And where does he go? You say, well, it's obvious he goes to heaven to prepare a place. And you get this idea that he goes to heaven and there he's building our mansion in heaven. Well, where's he going to first? To prepare a place for you and I to go. You know where he's going? He's going to the cross. "For I go to the cross to prepare a place for you." Because you or I can't go to heaven unless our sins are forgiven, unless we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We couldn't live, we couldn't exist in that holy place where there is nothing that defiles. We can't go there unless our sins are forgiven and we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But thanks be to God that the gospel is that Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. First I go to the cross, and there on the cross of Calvary, I suffer in your place. I bear the penalty of your sins on the cross of Calvary. I go to the cross of Calvary so that you can be clean. I go to the cross of Calvary so that you can be forgiven. I've lived this perfect life for all of these years on earth as the God-man so that my righteousness might be credited to you to make you fit to be in heaven." I can't help but think of these words in closing, that where the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3. How the Apostle Paul says the following in Philippians 3 and verse 8 and 9. Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How can you go to heaven? Only one way. By having the righteousness from God which comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You can't exist in heaven unless your sins are dealt with. Nothing impure will ever enter there. The only way you can get there is by faith in Christ. And Christ went to the cross to prepare a place for you. How thankful we ought to be for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes read as a benediction, and how we ought to think about this more than we do. The last two verses of Jude. Just listen to these words as if it's the first time you heard them. And listen to what Jude is actually saying. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. What was Isaiah's experience when he stood in the presence of God's glory? Was it not, woe is me, for I am undone? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was Isaiah's experience. Read about it in Isaiah 6. But here Jude tells us that there's coming a day when all of God's people will be there in the Father's house, the third heaven, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. How? Because Jesus Christ went to the cross as the friend of sinners. And anybody who comes to trust in Christ as Savior and Lord is made fit to dwell in that place. How our thoughts ought to be directed more than they are to the doctrine of heaven. How I pray that for some of you sitting here this morning, this would be the day when you are made fit to dwell there, because you came by faith to Jesus Christ. And coming to him by faith, you are clothed with a righteousness not your own, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. May it be true of some here today.